Going to read God's word from the Gospel of Mark, reading in Mark chapter 6. Going to begin to read this evening in verse 14, and we'll read to verse 29. Mark chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 14, reading verse 14 to verse 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. Others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Amen. God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for the grace of our Lord Jesus to be upon us this night, helping us as we hear the word of God, that we might know and understand that what we hear is indeed the word of God, and that we shall be helped to believe in Jesus. Hear our cry. In our Savior's name, amen. They were a messy lot, these Herodians. It was a messy family. I'm not sure that dysfunctional really does it justice. For they were a family that were eager for power, eager to grasp at power, eager to compromise with the Romans in their rule over the area. And they were Jewish. They knew the law of God. They understood the law of God. They understood the nature of the prophecies in the Word of God. And yet they loved all things Greek, and they were willing to serve the Romans because they were a power-hungry family. And what you find running through this little incident where we read finally of the death of John the Baptist, was that they weren't exactly upright in their family relationships. That was me saying it pleasantly and nicely. As you know, Herod the Great was the Herod that issues the order to kill the baby boys up to a certain age, because he's covering all of the risks that he might have to face if indeed a king has been born who has a messianic claim. And you will know a little bit of the history. You'll know that this Herod the Great has several children, but not always by the same mother. That's all I'm going to say. So there comes a generation that are related to each other in as half-brothers and half-sisters. And after the death of Herod the Great, it all gets mixed up and divided up and so on and so forth. One of those sons is Herod Antipas, which is the one that we're reading about here in this particular chapter. Another one of those sons is Herod, who was called Philip. Another one is has the wonderful name Aristobulus. You can always go on Google and get a pronunciation guide. I'm not sure getting a pronunciation guide on Google really helps us with any of these names. Aristobulus or Bulus has a daughter. Her name is Herodias, for they're fond of the name Herod. And she eventually marries Philip. And at a certain point in time, Herod Antipas meets her. He decides that he is no longer happy with his wife, and he decides that he's going to divorce her in order to marry the wife of Herod Philip, who is called Herodias. And so that's what happened. So the connections are quite simple, that Herodias married her half-uncle. She then moves from him to marry her other half-uncle, and he in turn divorces his wife in order for her. All right? That's the kind of family that we're dealing with. At some point in the relationship here, Herodias has a daughter. Some of the extra biblical sources make it indicate that her name was Salome, not the other biblical Salome that we're in touch with. But we don't really quite know what age she is. She's spoken of in this particular passage as being a girl. She's the one who does the famous dance, and it was not ballet in this particular context. You don't mess with this messy family either. And yet that is exactly what John the Baptist appears to do. For we are told in verse 17 that it was this Herod, Herod Antipas, who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. See how the Bible never lets him away with what he's done, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, he didn't just say it once, he was going on and on about it, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And then we read, and Herodias had a grudge against him. Now the interesting thing about this passage is that the first time that you hear this man Herod Antipas speaking, what he's doing is he's reacting to the miracles that are being performed by Jesus' disciples. And King Herod hears of it, and he hears of it for Jesus' name had been known. And some people are saying, oh, it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. And other people are saying it's Elijah, and some people are saying it's a prophet. But Herod Antipas said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. These are his words. He thinks that Jesus is like John the Baptist. The irony of that is that he's close, but he's got it the wrong way around. John the Baptist is like Christ. It's not that Christ is like John the Baptist. It's that John the Baptist is like Christ. And here, in the ministry of John the Baptist, confronting a man with his sin, and being faithful even to death, he was bringing Herod closer and closer to the truth as it is in Jesus. And that is what stands out, I think, about this very sad incident that's full of color and it probably makes a great movie. Indeed. See? And it's full of the liveliness of sin. And yet at the heart of it, this is what is happening. A man was pointing a sinner to Jesus. And the sinner could feel it. And the sinner knew it. But he couldn't go there. Didn't go there. He didn't like what he was hearing. He was afraid of what was coming into his presence in the person of the Lord Jesus. And not only is Herod Antipas the one who is afraid of Jesus, but Herodias herself is resisting the truth as it is in Jesus. So what we see here are two examples of how people can react to the gospel and not believe it. And then is the case of John the Baptist himself. But I want to look, first of all, at the two reactions to the gospel that are both unbelieving. The first is the reaction of Herod Antipas. And what it shows you is that it is possible to react to the gospel and to react to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is deeply affected by it all and yet not believe. It is possible to be deeply affected by the gospel and yet not believe. I think this is pretty obvious and straightforward in the life of Antipas. But look at a couple of factors that I think are clear in the text. First of all, it is very clear that this man is suffering from an anguished conscience. This man doesn't have a dead conscience. This man has a lively conscience, and his lively conscience is accusing him. He says, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was this Herod, and so it's going on to explain it, why he was afraid that the preaching of Jesus and the actions of Jesus' disciples, that all of this was indicating that John the Baptist was alive from the dead, because his conscience is accusing him. He is the one who had John the Baptist executed, all because of Herodias. He comes at it in a kind of superstitious way. You know, John the Baptist has come back to haunt me kind of expression. You know, it's like a Shakespearean play. It's like there's a murdered prince or a murdered good man, and at some point in the middle of the night, or out on the, well, you know, I'm not going to get carried away with that, but at some point along comes the ghost of the murdered good man, and the heart of the murderer is filled with dread, filled with horror, quaking in his boots. What on earth is going to happen to him? And, you know, if it was Shakespeare, the man would be driven insane or something would happen. But what happens to John the Baptist is that here he believes in this superstitious way that the ghost of John the Baptist is here. And the ghost of John the Baptist obviously has come back to accuse him all the more. His conscience is alive. That's what's happening to this man. Conscience is part of God's testimony inside us. John Bunyan had this, nearly slipped right there, but I stopped myself. John Bunyan had this wonderful description of conscience. You remember in that modern version of the Holy War, and he calls him Mr. Recorder. And Mr. Recorder records what we've done, remembers what we've done, and then at appropriate times, or as the sinner might think, inappropriate times, opens what he calls the slough gates and lets all this stuff come out again to wash over us and remind us of how dreadful our sin really is in the sight of God. What anguish of soul comes across people when their conscience really is alert and really is accusing them. Here is a man whose conscience is really accusing him. In Psalm 32, we have an example of someone who was trying to deal with their sin. He said, I roar all day. It's like my bones are broken. If I don't confess, this is how awful it feels to me. Conscience and anguish of conscience is a gift of God to us in order to push us and direct us to repentance. Does John the Baptist repent and believe in Jesus? No, he stays in his anguished conscience and it just gets worse. It just gets worse. So We need to be on our guard and think that we're really spiritually alive and alert just because we feel bad about our sin. Not enough. That is not enough. That is not to believe in Jesus. That's just anguish of conscience. Part of the step, but not the whole way there. Another fact with regards to this man's unbelief is that not only is his conscience alert, but that this man was fascinated by the gospel. Now remember, John the Baptist preached to him, and he preached in a very pointed way. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Wiggle room. See, there's no wiggle room in what John the Baptist is saying to him. But here is a man who is fascinated by John the Baptist and his preaching. Listen to what he says in verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. What a mixed up man, you're saying to yourself. He's not that mixed up. I think he's quite a common man. His anguished conscience is accusing him, and he loves to hear the gospel from this holy and righteous man because he understands something of it. He's gripped by it. He realizes there's something here, but he's also gripped by something else. And her name is Herodias, and she's got a grip on his heart, as has something else. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But you have to see that. He's so gripped that he acknowledges John's holiness. He's so gripped that he acknowledges John's righteousness. He's so gripped that he keeps the man safe. He's so gripped by all this that when he hears it, oh man, he's perplexed. But he's glad to hear it. You might think to yourself, he's already insane. I don't think so. I think that he's a normal human sinner. And he's hearing the gospel, and it's impacting him, and it's affecting him, and he's reacting to it. There are men and women like that, I think, that walk this tightrope almost every day. This balancing act between falling off on this side into utter despair, and, in their view, falling off on this side into utter religion. Or utter holiness, or utter righteousness, you know, actually believing this gospel. And they walk this tightrope, and you watch them and realize what anguish they're in, because they don't want to go all the way over here into this sin, but they don't want to go all the way over here into this Christianity faith, you know, believing in the Lord Jesus kind of stuff. And they just are stuck in their unbelief and in not turning to Christ. He's fascinated by the gospel. He is being convicted by his conscience. There are people like that. Maybe that happens to you. Your conscience accuses you. You're fascinated by the gospel. That is still not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be careful in our understanding of this. And the third thing about him in demonstrating the way that he's affected by the gospel but doesn't believe is that at no point does he repent and turn away from his particular sin. You know how that our larger our confession of faith talks about repentance in that way, and it says it is each man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. I like that. What is the particular sin of Herod Antipas? Her name is Herodias, and he is to repent of that relationship and turn away from that relationship, but he doesn't. He is infatuated with his brother Philip's wife. He takes steps to divorce his wife in order to marry Herodias. His wife got wind of it and fled back to her father's house, so it doesn't go as smoothly for him as he hopes that it's going to go. That's his particular sin, which I think is lust and all the sexual sin that would be associated with that. Power, hungry for these things. But he has another sin that's bound up in it. And I think it's found in verses 21 and following, the incident of his party, where he has banquet for his nobles, it's his birthday. Hey, it's my party and I'll have a girl dance if I want to. And all the military commanders there and all the leading men of Galilee, it's a political occasion. And Herodias' daughter came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said, ask for me whatever you wish, I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I'll give it up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, ouch, for what should I ask the head of John? No hesitation, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you, notice how she say, keeps the head of John the Baptist to the end of the sentence. In the Greek, it's even more emphatic. She keeps it right at the very end. It's just a zinger of a statement to King Herod. I want you to give me at once, see how it's kind of suspenseful, the head of John the Baptist. Bang! And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. What's his other sin? Fear of people. You could say, well, no, it was a rash oath. Yes, it was a rash oath, and he could have gotten out of that because he's being asked to sin in order to keep that. So therefore, it's a rash oath. There's nothing there that's binding upon that particular oath. But he's caught by his own boasting. He's caught by his own folly. He's caught by his own desire to appear to be so great and grand and magnificent and generous. Sin has its own rush, but it all just happens at the moment. And here he is caught in the rush of his own sin, and even though he knows it, he still doesn't step back from it. He doesn't repent of his particular sin. And he doesn't repent even when he's caught in the rush of sin. It's possible. I think that's the warning of Herod Antipas. It's possible to be deeply affected by the gospel. Anguished conscience, fascination with the preaching of the gospel itself, and yet not truly repent. To repent is to turn from the sin, to abandon it, to leave it, to loathe it, to hate it, to turn to the Savior, to embrace Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to pray, to beg for His pardon and His forgiveness. We need to be reminded, I think, of that. So that when you keep it in mind that Jesus had sent out His disciples, remember, this passage in Mark's Gospel is one of what the commentators call a sandwich. Isn't that amusing? You've got the disciples being sent out. People should repent. That's what they were saying. You get the example of Herod Antipas. People should repent. Then in verse 30, it finishes the disciples being sent out. The disciples returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Mark comes back to that. So I think that's how John is sewing these things together. People should repent. Herod didn't repent. We must repent. Repentance is where we start and where we continue in running to the Lord Jesus Christ. Possible to be deeply affected by the gospel and yet not repent of our sin. It's a warning. Secondly, we have, I think, set before us the example of this ungodly woman, Herodias, who I think stands here, yes, in the same context, people should repent, but she stands here as a reminder to us that some people just aren't affected by the gospel at all. I don't really want to draw your attention to this woman too much, but I just let me say a couple of things briefly, and then we'll look at the righteous witness of John the Baptist in order to encourage us what it means to bear testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you look at Herodias, I think two things are true of her. First, she hated the truth. She hated the truth. John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him. That's a statement that just simply tells us where her heart lay. John said this, she has a grudge against him. The text is saying, John kept saying this, she has a grudge against him. Something in her heart stands defiant. Something in her heart says, I will never accept this. I refuse to pay any attention to this. I won't listen to this. This man needs to shut up or he needs to be put to death. She had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. This is a woman that is willing to murder in order to get what she wants in life. Well, that's what all of these Herodians were like. The whole parcel of them were like this. They were all guilty of murder and of murdering each other and an intrigue and collusion and all kinds of bitter and sinful things. But she is just like all of them. This is her scheming, using what influence she can, knowing how to get what she wants. In a certain sense, this woman is chilling. Just ice cold. Chilling. She would get her own TV program, Woman Who Murder. It would be just ice cold. You wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of her. But that's what John did. For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the glorious news of Jesus Christ, he calls Herod to repent, but he also is clearly calling this woman to repent. She defies him. She defies him. This hatred of the truth is the first thing that is chilling. And the second thing that is chilling is her parenting skills. For where does this daughter come from? And why does this daughter, when she's offered half the kingdom, why does she ask her mom what she wants? Doesn't that strike you as chilling? Here is a woman, and she is willing to use her own daughter to get what she wants. Now, of course, the text here doesn't tell us very much as to what exactly is going on when Herodias' daughter comes and dances. But she dances in front of all the men at a birthday party. It's not godly. Whatever it is, I'm not saying dancing is not godly. Will I mention it? No, I won't say that. But this is not in any shape or in any form godly. This is a daughter raised by that mother. There's something intensely cold. When the daughter goes and asks Herodias, for what should I ask? The mother says, the head of John the Baptist. When the daughter goes back, the daughter says, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. Did her mother say at once, or did she add that bit herself? Whatever way you look at it, adding those words at once means Herod is caught. Herodias thinks she's caught him when she says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. But the daughter adds at once because now there's no space for Herod to wiggle out of it. That is chilling in the nature of sin. Here is a woman who is not marked by faithfulness to her husband. Here is a woman who is not marked by faithfulness to her children. Here is a woman who is not marked by a large-hearted spirit. She is a sinner. And she doesn't care. She doesn't care. Cut off his head, then he'll not speak anymore. That, I think, is the reaction of some people to the gospel. Pure, downright hatred. So you see, Herod himself, Herod Antipas, deeply affected. You see, Herodias, not affected in the least. That's what happens. That's what happens. People should repent. But then I want to turn on the other side to look at John the Baptist and the testimony of this godly man. For I think several things are instructive for us to help us as we endeavor in a sinful world to call people to repent and to direct people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that I think is very encouraging is that even sinners knew that he was holy. There's no disputing that. John is a holy man, and Herod feared him, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. I think that that is one of the things that's very important about John the Baptist, that he's a man who has, Timothy would say that an overseer has to be of good report to those who are outside the church. And that's exactly what is happening here in the life of John the Baptist. This is a man whose testimony outside is that he's holy. Not just simply that he's a good man. Not just simply that he's a hard-working man. Not simply that he's a reliable man or that he's a trustworthy man. But that he's a righteous man. He's a holy man. There's a spirituality to the man that is recognized by someone who is not given over to the gospel and to believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an impressive piety in the life of John the Baptist because he does not retreat into a kind of privatized Christianity. He does not accept that Christianity is just our own business and that we're to keep it to ourselves. Sinners know he trusts in Christ. He preaches Christ. He looks to Christ. He wants me to trust in Christ too. But they know it. That, I think, is something we need to wrestle with. For it is one thing for us to want to have a reputation for being kind, or a reputation for being a good worker, or a reputation for, being generous. But are we known to be holy? Are we known to be righteous? He's a man who shows us godliness in action, because he is holy in a sinful world. He shows us the same thing too because he was utterly justified in what he was saying and in what he was doing. But he was a man who was speaking for God, and as he speaks for God, he's telling Herod exactly what he needs to hear. It is not lawful for you to marry this woman. Perhaps no one else dared say it. Can you imagine in the party? Okay, we've got the nobles, the military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. They're all at the party. Nobody had any issues over the invitation. Nobody turned to their wife to ask advice and say, honey, do you think I should go to this party? You know, after all, they shouldn't really be married. It's not really, it's sinful. Should I? Nobody, you understand? But John the Baptist has this boldness to look Herod in the eye and tell him, that's sin. Well, say that again and you'll be in prison. That's sin. Say that again and your head will be off. It's sin. Now that, I think, takes some courage and boldness. He was a man who has a godly testimony. He was a man who was godly and bold in that testimony. And he was a man who was also tremendously patient. during his suffering. We don't know quite how long he was imprisoned. But it wasn't comfortable. It wasn't comfortable imprisonment. And one day, perhaps John the Baptist knows the party's going on, but you know, there was a time before that when he's imprisoned and he sends word to Jesus. Are you the one? I think that's a poignant question. He's in prison. Go tell him this. Is he beginning to doubt? Is he thinking, is it worth this suffering? And one day the soldiers just come and open the door, and the executioner's there with his axe. And it's all over. It's all over. How did this man endure it? How did this man come to have such a holy testimony? How did this man come to be so bold that he could speak like that for Christ? How did this man come to a place where he could suffer like that? And when the executioner walks into his cell, he probably just knelt down and said something like, "Stephen, into your hand I commit my spirit." How does he come to do that? What kind of man is it? He's a man who has looked to Jesus and has trusted in Jesus. He's a man who, since before he was born, leaped with joy in the very presence of Christ. He's a man who knows Christ. Before he's born, he's leaping in his mother's womb as if to say, "Hey, Jesus is here." He loved Advent. He sees Jesus walking along and he starts to take his disciples and say, "Okay, boys, it's enough. Go follow him." He sees Jesus, he stands up and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He sees Jesus and he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." How is it that this man comes to be holy and people know he's holy? How is it that this man comes to be bold and to speak sin when it needs to be spoken? How is it that this man comes to be so patient in his suffering? It is only because of Jesus and the grace of God to him. Here is Herod Antipas. He refuses to repent. Here is Herodias, an evil woman. Here is John the Baptist. And Christ has saved him and rescued him and redeemed him and called him and equipped him and is the passion of his whole life. What think you of Jesus? I could send you out here and say, you know, "Try harder to be holy." "Okay, Pastor." I could send you out here and say, "Try hard to be a better witness." "Okay, I'm going to try harder this week." "Try hard to be more patient in your suffering." "Okay, I'll try, but it's not going to work." Nope. It's not going to work. So I'm going to send you out here and I'm going to simply say, look to Jesus. Take hold of Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Leap for joy in the presence of Jesus. Look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pray, "Lord, help me to decrease, that you will increase all the more." That's what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does. Let's pray for grace for ourselves. Let's pray for grace for our families. Let's pray for grace for those that look as though to us they're walking that tightrope, hating their sin, but not falling over into the gospel either. Pray for grace, for Christ is gracious. Let's pray. O merciful Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the wonders of his grace to us, and the wonderful way in which he has redeemed us to serve him Help us to serve him with all our heart, that we might love him and adore him. In Christ we pray. Amen.